But we're going to start in Job. Quite natural, right? If you want to get a head start, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. If you go to the middle of the Bible, that's Psalms. You go towards the beginning of the Bible, just one book, and that's Job. So Job chapter 38. The Son of God. Mark wrote, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Let's pray once more. Father, we do commit this time into your hands. Lord, we ask that as the title of the series is Come and See, and your servant, John the Baptist, proclaimed to all, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Father, I pray that we would understand better this morning than ever before how important the title Son of God is to Jesus Christ. That the Lamb of God, Son of God, Savior of the world, Lord, pertains to one person. Father, your Son, whom you sent, the only begotten of the Father, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Father, I pray that you would give us a good, deep, and better understanding of your Son, that we may grow in our faith and believe. So I thank you again for this time, and we ask that you would anoint it and bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Come and See, the title of December's message is, during this Christmas season. And all these messages are pointing to the fact that the gospel message and the Christmas celebration does not end at the manger in Bethlehem. If you were here on Friday for the Christmas gathering that we had here, I talked a little bit about this, but the Christmas celebration doesn't end the manger in Bethlehem, but it only begins there. The reason why the Father sent his only begotten Son was not to be celebrated just once a year. Not to build manger scenes, and like I said on Friday, not just to keep those and fight for them like as if that was everything. Icons. Statues. Even the cross. If all of that, I can tell you, if all of that is taken down, it no longer exists. It's illegal in the United States of America to put up. Between you and I would be fine with it. Why? Because I think we put too much importance on one day only and not allow it to resonate in our hearts for the rest of the year. Not each and every day. That's why the churches fill up during Christmas, Easter, certain holidays, and not throughout the rest of the year. We are rather, instead of just fighting to keep an icon up, we should fight and proclaim to keep Jesus in our hearts and to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. To tell others, come and see, he is our Savior, to point the world to him so that the world through him may know eternal glory in his presence. In fact, the Apostle Paul's whole mission was not to be a good pastor to a church. It wasn't to be a church planter. It wasn't even to be a good teacher. He did all those things. It was to bring people to salvation. He pastored, he planted, and he taught for the sake of winning people to Christ. Alistair Begg said, quote, "For what good will it be at the last great day to have taught and moralized men if they appear before God unsaved?" Close quote. So I'm not saying, let's just get one thing clear and straight here. I'm not saying that we are not to shepherd saints, to plant churches, to teach the word of God. But what I am saying is all of that should point you, again, to who? Jesus Christ, right? All of that should point you to Jesus Christ, to assure salvation is in you and proclaim to others. That's why, like I said on Friday, Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for unbelievers. Sometimes we say, well, the gospel is preached, and so let's just bring unbelievers. Well, listen, it's for you too, the believers. It's for the church. And there should be an anguish in your souls for lost souls that are on a path to eternal hell. Paul said, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. In fact, Paul didn't engage in apologetics to win an argument, but rather to win men's souls to Christ. It is Jesus whom he was proclaiming to the men of the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. It's recorded that Paul preached repentance and called them to move towards God to find him. The word that he used was to grope. It was like a blind man or a man in complete darkness groping for the door, going along the walls. And he said, God is near you. He is near you. He said, come and see. He's actually not far from each one of us in verse 27. And the conclusion to this discussion, again, it was not to win an argument. It was to win their souls to Christ. The conclusion, it says in verse 34 of chapter 17 in Acts, it says, but some men joined him and believed. Winner, right? That was it. I pointed them to Christ, and the whole point of it was that right there. But some men joined him and believed. Did all of them join him and believe? No, some did. Others mocked him, ridiculed him. But some men joined and believed. Paul said, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Again, woe to me if I do not plant churches. Woe to me if I don't pastor a church. It's woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Come and see. The gospel of Jesus Christ, simply telling others simply that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Come and see Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's why I was saying the manger, the cross, even the tomb. We look by, and we look through each and every one of those to the Son of God who ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for you and I. Reminds me of a scene in Passion of the Christ. I'm sure most of you have seen the movie Passion of the Christ, to where Mary, as she's watching her son being beaten and going through all that he went through, And he was now on his way to Calvary to be crucified for you and I. And it's that time when she is thinking, she's recalling those times when her son was born, when her son, those times that she had with her son. For us too, I pray that this Christmas is completely different. If it hasn't been this for you, I pray that it is. That you don't just see the baby in the manger, but you see truly your Savior. We're going to talk about the King next week. But that's who you see. This morning we're taking a look at the title Son of God. There's three questions that we're going to answer. What does this title Son of God mean? What is its importance? And thirdly, how does it pertain to me or to you? Number one, what does the title Son of God mean? The term Son of God, or in the plural, sons of God, is applied to different groups of people in the Bible and also to the angels. I ask you to turn to Job chapter 38. And you're there, right? Job chapter 38. But I'm not. Okay. The name in the Bible is clearly applied to angels. Why sons of God? Well, because they were his created beings. He was the originator of their existence, created by God, for God, to serve him. When a third of the angels rebelled along with Lucifer, or now as we know him as Satan, when they rebelled and were cast out from heaven, they didn't lose their name, sons of God. They were still his creation. And so he calls them sons of God. They're referred to sons of God, and there's several areas where we're going to take a look at how they are referenced that way. In fact, let me just mention Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, there's a kind of a controversial... You can go there if you want. You can just leave your finger in Job 38. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 6. Let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, which were the giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.'" Okay, so real quick, because we see there the reference to the sons of God. One thought is that the sons of God is from the line of Seth and Enosh. What happened is that Cain murdered Abel, right? And so to replace Abel came from Eve saying that Seth was going to replace Abel, right? If you know the story. And then Enosh was born from Seth. And that was when, back in chapter 4, it says, "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." And so it's thought by some that the sons of God are referred to the sons of Enosh, which at one point were God-fearing, reverent, God-loving people who worshiped God. Right? So sons of God. And the daughters of man were those who came from the line of Cain. Okay. Now, is this what's said there? Right? So you tell me. No. Right? The other line of thought is that there were actual angels having sexual relations with human women. Right? So that's the other. Let me give you an Old Testament example in Genesis 19, and this is just a paraphrase, that you remember maybe the story that Lot was visited by two angels in Sodom. And they'd come to judge a city and to call Lot out, right? The perverted men of the city came to Lot's home and they desired to have intimate relations with these angels. Now, for them, apparently they didn't care. Remember, perversion, sexual perversion, they didn't care whether they were men or women, but they were thinking these were men. Why do I say that? Because they were referred to men in verses 8, 10, and 16 of Genesis 19. They refer to as men. New Testament example, Hebrews 13, chapter 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares," right? So, what does that mean? Be hospitable towards strangers. You never know when you're entertaining an angel. Therefore, they can be seen, right? Who is it? I don't know. But when a stranger comes up to you and talks to you, you might want to pay special attention to that person, right? It could be an angel. You never know. This is definitely an example, or a couple examples, of angels being able to appear as humans. There's more in the Bible. The arguments on both sides can be followed out, but that's something for another time for us to go through and talk more thoroughly about. The message this morning is simply to point to what the Bible refers to as sons of God and how this is in contrast to the Son of God. Job chapter 38, verse 4. And this is God speaking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now tell me, when was man created? On what day? Six. Thank you. Six, the sixth day. And so when creation was happening, it says here, the sons of God shouted for joy. Who is that? The angels. The angels were shouting for joy. And so again, another example that the sons of God is also a reference to angels. But so are those who are adopted children of God, who take on the character of the Father, who resemble Him, who are led by the Spirit, who have pledged their lives to Jesus Christ by faith. The sons of God, in reference to saints. In the New Testament, this phrase frequently identifies the relationship with God, being adopted by God through grace. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So having received the Spirit of adoption, which is the Holy Spirit, as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, it says in verse 15. I'm just going to give you a few verses here. You're going to go crazy going back and forth. But you can note them if you want. But 2 Corinthians, so that was Romans 8, 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 6, 18 says, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And this is a call to remain separate as God has called you out from the midst among the unrighteous as adopted sons of God. The call of a loving father. And in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." What a thing for God to say about you and I. We are sons of God. Born-again believers have been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ. And we are adopted sons who have the Spirit of Christ in our hearts and are therefore sons of God and heirs of the Father's riches in Christ. Now that is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. That not only are we called sons of God, but we are joint heirs with Christ of the riches. Oh, the abundant riches that await us. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And this is a description of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Son of God, whom we are to follow as His disciples. And as sons, we take on the correct characteristics of the Father. Just as a son, as a child, takes on the characteristics of the Father, so do we, as the children of God, take on the characteristics of our Father who is in heaven. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are followers. We are imitators. Remember the Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. For him, he was confident that he was in line. He was walking with, step by step, with Christ. And so for him, he was boasting in Christ and not himself as he said those words. The Son of God, Jesus Christ. This title appears 37 times in the New Testament as a distinctive title of our Savior. 37 times. Jesus Christ does not bear this name, listen to this, because of a miraculous birth, his incarnation, that means that he became flesh and bones. This title was not there. He did not bear this name, this title, because of those things, nor because of his resurrection or even his exaltation. For none of those reasons. This title is one of nature and not of office. We need to understand that. As I was studying, I came across someone who was just very simply saying, oh, well, the reason why, as I read the Bible, the reason why he is titled with the Son of God is because it wasn't Joseph that who was his father, it was God the Father, and he was simply born of him. And therefore, it's a title that he came into. No. Let me ask you this. Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, do they change? No. They're the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So at one point, was he not the Son of God, and then he was the Son of God? No. He is the Son of God. He always was and always will be. The Son of God is eternal. The sonship of Christ denotes his equality with the Father. In fact, the Pharisees, as he interacted with them and he spoke with them, they knew very well what he was saying. And that's why they cried out and they said, blasphemy. Why? Because he was putting himself on the same level as God. And so the Pharisees knew this. The religious leaders, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. You see, there's an eternal difference between being a son of God and our Father, and being the Son of God and saying he is my Father. And that's what Jesus was saying. He is my Father. I am the Son of God. Matthew 3, verse 17. And this is where it just underlines everything. Matthew 3, 17 says, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The voice of the Father, right? You see, Jesus claimed to be God. Demons recognized him as God. The religious leaders said that there was talk among the people that he was God. But the one who puts a period at the end of that sentence is God the Father when he states, this is my Son. In you I am well pleased. It's like a child identifying a man as his father. So that's my dad. Okay? That's your dad. But until the Father acknowledges that relationship, the claim can be questioned. Right? You can imagine going through life and this one child always says, that's my father, but the father never says, that is my son. Never. But when the Father acknowledges and confirms the relationship, then there remains no further need to question it. For us, here's the important part, is that we can claim that he is our Father over and over and over again. But it's not until the day in which he says, you are my Son. Until the day when he says, I know him. That day is the day in which you surrender your life to Christ. And the blood of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, his sacrifice, the blood of the unblemished, perfect lamb, until it covered you, he couldn't say, "That's my son." It's not important that you know him, but that he knows you. So why is this important? Well, it's Jesus' preeminence. Preeminence simply means superior, surpassing all others. Jesus Christ is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, is what the Bible tells us. He is superior in everything. Let's flip over to Colossians chapter 1. This is who I'm saying this morning. Come and see. He's absolutely amazing. The Son of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you," this is important here, "and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his deeds in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." If Jesus Christ was not the first, let me put it to you this way. What comes after the number one? Right? If there's no number one, what comes next? Nothing. Right? If he's not the first, there'd be no second. We would not exist. The universe would not exist. In fact, what came to mind is John chapter 1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word." Who's the Word? Jesus Christ. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Is that clear? Right? He is the beginning. He is the first. If there was no first, then there would be no second, but he is, and here we are. Not only is Jesus Christ the cornerstone, the first, but he's also the capstone, the last. He begins the building and he also completes it. These are all pictures that as you think about them, you get to understand the picture of who Jesus Christ is. If Jesus were not the Son of God, then he wouldn't have the authority or power to reconcile you and I to himself. We read that in Colossians, right? And all of this brings us to our conclusive point. How does this pertain to me? Well, salvation. John 3:36. By the way, just a little note here. If you don't have some kind of a program for memorizing, there's this app. It's called Fighter Verse, and it's great. It's a great tool to memorize scripture. And the reason why I say that is because John 3:36 is one of those verses that this week it was part of the memorization program, and Stephen is on it too, so I get to test him, right? Do you know that one? John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Right? Speaking of the Son of God. This is what the Apostle Paul preached. He proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who would hear, because it was a matter of life and death. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." John 20, verses 30 and 31 say, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples." Right? The miracles were there for a reason, these works. "And he did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." They can't be contained in one volume. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why I say that the teaching, the preaching, the planting, the shepherding, everything is that you may believe, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to, as we draw to an end here, turn to John chapter 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So, John chapter 11. That statement has to just ring in your heart, so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because in John chapter 11, we see the story of Lazarus. You know the story, right? Lazarus died. Jesus was called to come out and to heal him. Because when he received word of Lazarus that he was down, it wasn't that he was dead, but that he was sick. And so he was asked to come out. And to just give you a short version of the first portion is that Jesus was told, and then he remained for how long? 2 days. That was good, but 2 days. Two days. You know, hey, he's really sick, your friend Lazarus. In fact, we know that he wept. You know, his heart, he was a great friend. But he didn't stick around for 2 days because he didn't care. He did it for a reason. He did it for a reason. And I'd like to read to you this story. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Kind of odd, right? Like all in the same sentence. But we know it's for a reason. The story continues. "Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Wasn't your time, but you will. All right. Who is with Jesus? His disciples, right? Who are we walking with? With Jesus, right? There are things that he does for our sake. Sometimes he allows something to die so that it may be resurrected for our benefit. For our benefit. There are certain situations that he allows to come about so that we may be in a place of brokenness, so that we may be aware of another work that he's doing in our lives, that we may be prepared for that. He was speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, "So that you may believe." I was telling you that the whole Bible is there so that we would believe. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So it took him a while to get there. But was it at the time that they came to see him? You know, it was only a couple miles away. Right? Waited 2 days, but he was in there for 4 days already. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." That's what we would say, right? We know, absolutely, he is going to rise again, right? But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked the question, "Do you believe?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So that you may believe. So I'm saying, come and see is not just a statement to just throw out there for everyone else. It's for you too. Jesus says, come and see who I am. Come closer. I am the resurrection and the life. I will also resurrect things in your life so that you may believe, increase in your faith. Know that my promises are true. Proclaim it to the world too, that you could also allow them to know who I am through you, a vessel that I'm using, so that they could also know salvation. And by the way, that question was asked. If you're aware of this right here, that question was asked by Jesus Christ to Martha before Lazarus was resurrected. Before. She says, "I believe." By the way, before God resurrects something in your life, guess what you also need to come to? Saying, I believe. It's at that point that you exercise your faith. And that God says, it's for your benefit and it's for my glory. It's resurrected. Now I want to leave you with this one portion of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3. Please turn in your Bibles there because that's where we're going to end. First John chapter 3, just before Revelation. come and see. God is so amazing. Oh, the mercy and grace that he has for us. Come and see, as it says here in verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Come and see the love of the Father. If you're here this morning and there are things in your life that you're a Christian, you've been walking with the Lord, there's things in your life that need to be resurrected. You want to confess to the Lord. Come in line with him. Say, I believe. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you can do all things. I believe that you are the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the cornerstone and the capstone. I believe that you are all, in my life. You're everything. And then you want to ask him to resurrect that thing, whatever it is, something that you're struggling with, something that's a burden to you. And then this morning's the morning to do it. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's not Lord of your life. You've never surrendered your life to him. And you want to understand the love of the Father that he's given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Then there's certain things that you ought to know. First of all, your sin separates you. And I say this on Sundays, and I will always say this. Why? Because this is the love of the Father that he expressed to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, the indescribable gift. I never want to assume that everyone here is saved. I want to make sure that there's an opportunity for you to respond. If you don't know the love of the Father, Jesus Christ, your sin separates you from the Father. The answer was in Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Jesus Christ atoned for your death. You couldn't do it yourself. You can't. All the good works in your life will not balance you over to the side to where it'll tip the scales to heaven. It won't. You're already tipped to hell. But the answer and the one that will tip the scales towards heaven is Jesus Christ. Because he paid in full for your sins, past, present, and future on that cross that we spoke about on Calvary. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the love expressed to you. In Acts 4:12, it says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And in Romans, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. You shall be saved. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? And if you don't, I would say, make this the day of your salvation. Come and be a part of the family of God. Be called sons of God. And know for certain the hope of eternal life with him. This morning you can know that. And I pray that as we end, in fact, right now, before Robbie comes up and the worship team comes up to close us out, that if anyone here has anything, like I said, that needs to be resurrected, that you need to just confess to the Lord and bring before him, and more importantly, confess that you believe. You believe that he is the Son of God and that he is able and willing and desiring to do a work in your life. And if you need to do that, come and see, and I pray that you would come and pray. And whether it's with someone up here, the elders or the prayer team that's up here, or just on your own, come up. Remember, this is the gathering of the Refuge Church. So we're all family at this time, and this is the safest place where you could come to the Lord and do something like that. And if you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, please come up. Make a stand for Christ. Because if you confess him before men, he will confess you before our Father who's in heaven. If you deny him, he says that he will also deny you before the Father. You don't want the latter. You want the former. Okay? Let's pray. And as I pray for those of you, for anyone who would like to come up, just come up to the altar. This is a place. You just come on up. I'm going to pray for you. Father, we come to you this morning, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are here. We praise you, Lord. And I pray that you stir the hearts of your people right now to respond to you. Not to any words, Father, but just simply by to respond to your spirit, Lord, that is just drawing people unto yourself, your children, and those who are foreign to you right now. Lord, I pray that those people would come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, to confess that Jesus Christ, you are the Son of God. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are confident in you, who walk with you, but also understand that we may fall, fail, and you are always there to lend a hand and pick us up for us to continue to move forward. Father, I pray for any burdens that someone is carrying here, whether it be financial burdens, health burdens, children, marriage. Father, I pray, Lord, that they would bring it to you and allow you to do a work. Allow you to resurrect that which needs to be resurrected. It's a whole new life that you want to give it. Lord, we lay it at the cross. I thank you for this time. We ask as always that it would resonate in our hearts, and that your word, as scripture tells us, does not return void. And so, Lord, we look forward to what it's going to accomplish in our lives as you call us to come and see the Son of God, your Son Jesus Christ, believing on him. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.